Hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning. Sincerely glad you could join us. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve alongside the other pastor elders and to serve you all. So far in Acts, we have been following the growth of the church in Jerusalem. That is until last week we saw this great persecution that broke out against the church, which ironically had the opposite effect that it was intended to bring about. Because as the church was scattered into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, instead of stopping the proclamation of the gospel, instead what happened is we see that it served to fulfill Jesus' command in Acts 1:8, and we see the expansion of the gospel. And instead of destroying the church and leading to its demise, it serves as a catalyst for the church to continue to grow in these other regions. And in what we see or saw last week was the faithfulness as the gospel continues to be proclaimed as the church is scattered. And so what we see is as the church is scattered, so are the seeds of the gospel. And within this larger picture, so that's kind of the 30,000 foot view, in this larger picture we saw and we kind of zoomed in on the particular ministry of Philip, which we saw was taking place in Samaria. He proclaims the gospel, gains the attention of the crowd. He's performing signs and wonders. And we see the coming of the kingdom, physically and spiritually. We see healing and restoration. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 8 that there is much joy in the city as they're experiencing, as they're hearing these things. And this brings us to our passage today in Acts 8, 9 through 25, which we see the continued ministry of Philip. But we also get introduced to this other character, Simon, who really stands in contrast to the many things that the gospel brings. And what we're going to see in these contrasts is really the supremacy of God and his message. And so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I pray that this morning as we come into your word, Lord God, I'm sure there are lots of things just consuming our mind, whether it's laundry at home or the worries of what's coming up this next week in work, or family issues, or travel, whatever it may be, Lord God, there are lots of things that seek our attention and consume our minds. And I pray this morning, we would just dedicate this time to set our minds on the things above and to seek out in our lives, to live this out, these things from above that you've given to us in your word, because ultimately they are from you who sits above all things. And you are Lord. And so in this, would your word continue to rule and reign in our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and this morning continue to transform us through it. Use it this morning, Lord God, for your glory and our joy. Amen. And so we see our passage begins with introducing us, verse 9, to this man Simon. And there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, for the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that has called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So we're introduced to this man, Simon, who is a Samaritan. Now we need to remember the Samaritans, that there's a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and Jews, because while the Jews were of Jewish descent, they were really considered kind of a half-breed of sorts, and altogether were considered another race, because they had intermarried with other people groups after the exile. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead of the Temple Mount, and they even had their own scriptures where they had altered the Old Testament. And they were so despised by the Jews that the Jews viewed the Samaritan daughters as unclean to marry. And not only that, even stepping foot in the land of Samaria was to be considered an act of uncleanliness. And so we see this animosity, and this is this man, Simon. So he's a Samaritan, and he's a magician. And in this context, it means that he practiced witchcraft or sorcery, the occult, which sees the physical world as interconnected with that of the spiritual world, and that these two worlds can be influenced through charms, incantations, or spells of some sort. And what we know biblically is Deuteronomy 18:12 says that whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. You see, these things were prohibited and forbidden. And as Christians, we are not to partake in such activities, but we see Simon doing that. So we see he's a Samaritan, he's a magician, and the result of his magic was that the people in verse 9 were amazed. Verse 11, they were amazed. Verse 10, he had their attention. Essentially, he had gained a following by his occult practices. And if we look at verse 9, we see Simon himself proclaims that he was somebody great. So he's a self-proclaimed person of greatness. In verse 10, it says that the people accepted this assessment, and they themselves thought that he wielded the power of the great God. And so, you know how sometimes, I think what's going on here too, is you know how sometimes people will say things, then it kind of grows, and it grows, and it grows. And I feel like that's what's happening here around Simon. He has this following, he has this kind of name, he has this influence. And what else we see is that, verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time, so this wasn't just a one-time occurrence, but we see longevity as well. And longevity, they have been under his spell. And so here's the environment that Philip is introduced to. Culturally, a despised people who have been bewitched for a long time, captured by the self-proclaimed celebrity and satanic power of Simon. Now just put that into context for a moment. How would you feel entering this kind of environment? For many of us, we may be intimidated or even see this as an excuse as why not to share the gospel, but Philip does not. In fact, Philip sees this as prime ground for the gospel to go forth. And here's the reality for us Christians. We do not fear because God's message and God's power is superior. And that's what we're going to see. Because look at verses 12 through 13. You see, they had this kind of following of Simon, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You see, Simon was amazing in his own right, but God, his message, his power is supreme. And so what we see here is the supremacy of God's message, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed, because we see these people repent. And now there's two components to this message that we see here, this supreme message, not of self-declaration, but of God's declaration. And those two components are the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And these things are very intertwined. We've got to understand that. Because first is the kingdom of God, which most simply can be summarized by three P's, right? Like any kingdom can be. It refers to a king's power, a king's people, and a king's place. And in this instance, the king is Jesus Christ. And those who surrender their lives to Jesus are his people. And so while the church is not the kingdom of God, so we are not the kingdom of God, the church inhabits the kingdom of God and makes the kingdom of God visible, right? We are to serve as an outpost. We are to make this kingdom of God visible in this world. And we do that as we follow the king, as we create spaces, relationships that look like, smell like, taste like, sound like, and feel like the kingdom of God, right? Essentially, we are a glimpse of heaven here on earth, a glimpse of what is to come in the future when Jesus returns here on earth. And that is shown as God transforms. Look at verses 7 and 13. We see in verse 7, for the unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And then if we go to verse 13, we see, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And what we see in this is the supreme power of God, the supremacy of God's power. Simon may be able to perform some parlor tricks that amazed people, right? But only God and the message of Jesus Christ has the power to change and transform and bring both physical and spiritual restoration that results in true joy. You see the supremacy of God's power in this. It's better. It's better than anything Simon had to offer. We don't see Simon healing people. We don't see Simon bringing them to an understanding also of the true power and purpose of Jesus Christ. Instead, he's just bringing them to an earthly existence. See, and we see this message all around us. People who impress us with their power and their prestige or their money. Right? This week, Elon Musk, right, became the first trillionaire. We might stand in awe of all of that, but it's nothing compared to the kingdom of God, amen, to the message of God and of Jesus Christ. And so we see the supremacy of God's power, and then look again at verse 12. You see, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, God's power in the name of Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that the kingdom of God and Jesus' name are intertwined, because Mark 1:15 says this: as Jesus begins his ministry, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," as he comes into this world. Luke 17:20 through 21 says this: "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." You see, Jesus was there. He is the king who is bringing the kingdom. And then Matthew 12:28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see the power of that kingdom. And that power and that kingdom comes in Jesus. You see, in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and we enter into this kingdom when we repent and believe in Jesus. And all that is entailed in that, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that one day, just as he came to inaugurate this kingdom, to begin this kingdom, he will return again to fulfill, to complete this kingdom. A new heaven and a new earth. And this stands in stark contrast to Simon. Because where Simon attests to his own greatness, Philip in humility points to the greatness of God, his kingdom, and his King Jesus Christ. You see, it is not about Philip here. It is about Jesus. And the reason Jesus gets all the glory is because this is what God tells us in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just a foreshadowing, preparing us for Jesus, who is the great King who has come, God's anointed Messiah, the one he has chosen to rule and reign over all things, including our lives. Now, like Simon, we may be tempted or deluded into thinking that we are great in our own eyes. And like Simon, or any of the kind of influence of our world, whether that be YouTube or politicians or athletes, we may also be convinced and convince others that we are somehow great. But the reality is, we are all on level ground before God. Romans 3:9 through 12 and Romans 3:23 make this abundantly clear, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. We aren't great. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not glorious. And what this shows us is the seriousness of our sin. We are not great. We have nothing to offer. We cannot balance the scales of our evil and sinful deeds with our good deeds, more or less balance them in our favor. And what we are in and of ourselves is we are helpless and hopeless, enslaved to sin, and ultimately destined and bound for hell. This is our reality. This is how great we are. See, this is the seriousness of our sin, but this is also the beauty and the power and the wonder of God's supreme message of Jesus Christ. Because while we see the seriousness of our sin, God's word also reveals to us the sufficiency of Christ. And sufficiency doesn't just mean like, well, just got there. You know, like a cup and it just got full. No, it's overflowing. Okay, this is a sufficiency that runs over. You see, Jesus didn't come to impress us with some parlor tricks. No, he came in love to save us. And he did so by his death on the cross. And he didn't balance the scales. Instead, what he did is he removed the weight of sin and debt altogether that we owe. And Hebrews 10:14 reminds us of this. For by a single offering, that is sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, we are made right with God and in God's eyes because of Jesus' work. And here's the thing, the beauty of this message is as we see the seriousness of our sin, the weight of our sin, we all the more see the sufficiency and beauty of Jesus Christ. Because he always overcomes our sin. Our sin does not overcome Jesus. Jesus always overcomes our sin in his forgiveness and his righteousness. And what we see is Jesus is greater. And this is why Jesus gets all the attention. And this is why it stands in such contrast to Simon, who proclaims himself to be this great man. But really, in comparison to God's Savior and Lord, is nothing. And so here we see the supremacy of God's message, we see the supremacy of God's power, and the supremacy of God's kingdom to change and transform, and we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then looking back at verse 7, we see this. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in that city. And what we know, going back just a little bit, is that when the people realized the supremacy of God, as this message was preached by Philip, and his power and his kingdom and Christ, we see they turn from being amazed by Simon to being amazed in Christ. We see here that they believed, they paid attention to, and they were baptized. And then looking to verse 13, we see also that Simon comes to realize the supremacy of God, his message, his power, his kingdom, and this Christ, Jesus. And he himself is amazed. He believes and is baptized as well. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? The power of the gospel? The supremacy of God, his plan, his promises, and his Christ? And now the question comes is how will we respond? Will we ignore and reject? Or will we repent and believe? Will we ignore or reject or repent and believe? And I just urge you, if you don't know this Jesus, come to know him. It's the best. It's the best news ever. That's why this is all written for us, is so that we would realize the glory, the wonder, the beauty of God in his word and his message. And then as we look further, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And what we see is news of God's work in Samaria has spread to Jerusalem. And so Peter and John are sent to go check it out. And then we see verse 15, which says, "Now they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." And so they laid hands and they prayed, and this just raises a host of questions. As the apostles lay their hands on the believers and pray for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, we see here a whole separate ritual from baptism in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And so the questions are kind of raised for us. Must there be a separate ritual to receive the Holy Spirit? Do we need to line everybody up? Should we just all line up here? And everybody comes on down, and I'll put my hand on you, and I'll pray for you that you receive the Holy Spirit. And this raises even a bigger question of, do we even have the Holy Spirit if we've never partaken in this kind of a ritual? And is this passage really come down to, is it prescriptive or descriptive? You see, it raises a whole host of questions for us because it seems different. Maybe nothing we've ever heard before. And to most of these questions, I'd say most likely not. I won't go so far as say no, but most likely not. Because belief followed by a later coming of the Holy Spirit is only recorded here and in Acts 19, where Paul comes across those who were converted and baptized by John the Baptist, right? Which precedes Jesus. And it shows us that really this kind of waiting until the Holy Spirit comes later is the exception, not the norm. The normative experience biblically is the coming of the Holy Spirit coincides with faith. You see, the normative Christian experience is that faith coincides with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is then normally followed by baptism, which is a reflection of the kingdom come in our lives, that Jesus will be our Savior and Lord, and of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of death to life. However, and here's the disclaimer, God may act in different ways at different times with different people. We can't control how He works. Usually there's a reason, though, when there's a distinction. And I think there are three distinctive reasons for God acting differently here. First of all, the apostles coming and laying on hands, and the coming of the Holy Spirit serves as a confirmation, an endorsement of the authenticity of Philip's ministry. Right? It affirms that. And it's kind of like Jesus with John the Baptist, right? Just kind of like giving a big thumbs up, you're good to go, Philip, you did a great job. Right? Kind of a stamp of approval. Another reason I think this is so crucial, this act by the apostles serves as a confirmation and endorsement of the Samaritans' faith. We have to remember the cultural differences here, that as the Spirit first came, it came in Jerusalem, and it was there that the Jewish believers first became the church. And so we see this is especially important given the background and divide that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. And without the confirmation, I think the Jewish believers may have always been inclined to question or even think less of the Samaritans in their faith, that this must have been some sort of accident. But here is an affirmation, the thumbs up, the stamp of approval, that no, they are part of the body. They are part of the church. They believe in Jesus. And what this ultimately does is serves to show the full inclusion. Right? There aren't two separate sort of people here, but the full inclusion of the Samaritans in the church. It serves to build the unity of the church. You see, where once Jews and Samaritans were culturally, politically, spiritually divided, in Christ they are now united as brothers and sisters. And this is true of all authentic believers. Regardless of our differences or divides that may exist culturally, politically, racially, geographically, you know, Minnesotans, we have to accept you. Socioeconomically, hobbies or interests, even those of you who like black licorice, parenting styles, food choices, sports teams. Packer fans, I'm sorry, I have to accept you. And even family feuds, right? You think of the Hatfields and McCoys. Right? If they believed in Jesus, that should supersede, overpower any sort of divide that they have because they are united in Christ. You see, we must see that we as believers are united by a stronger, greater, and eternal bond than even our blood relatives. Because the blood that unites us is not the blood that is in our veins, but it is the blood that was spilled for us on the cross, and in that we are brothers and sisters. And where our world tells us to be apprehensive of community or anything that reeks of religion, we are not called to listen to them, but we are called to listen to Jesus, who gives us and tells us to love one another, to be part of his body. We are to one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, spur one another on. I think there's something like 56 one another's. And where our world would give up or cause division, we must work hard to maintain, to restore, and build up, stir up, and encourage our unity in Christ. And when this unity is displayed, I don't think we can help but stand amazed at the kingdom of God at work in our lives, his rule and reign among us. But even more so, when you give yourself to this kind of unity, this kind of one anothering of love that's authentically found in Jesus Christ, you not only get to see it, you get to experience the kingdom of God and the transformative power of his work, not just in your life, but in the lives of each other. And in that, Jesus gets the glory. So you get a front row seat to God's supremacy. And it's amazing and it's joyful to watch. And so we see the supremacy of God's unity that is found only in Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And what we see here clearly is Simon displays a lack of understanding discerning God, because he sees the physical act of laying on hands as a means to God's spiritual gifts, and that God's gifts can be purchased for a price. But look at verse 20. Peter corrects him. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." God's gift is a gift. A gift is not something purchased or earned. It is something given, and it's given by God. And we call this thing that is a gift like this grace, right? Unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to earn it. But God gives it to you. His favor, the salvation, when we repent and believe. And our job is to receive this. And what we see in this, as Peter corrects him, is God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ, which is rich, and he lavishes it upon us, as Ephesians tell us, right? And this is like a Russian doll of sorts. Like, as we open it up, there's more inside. As we begin to see our salvation in Jesus Christ, there's more and more. As we begin to see our faith in Jesus Christ, there's even more and more. Because there's sanctification, there's restoration, there's the Holy Spirit at work in our life, there's the power of God, there's transformation, there's resurrection, there's Jesus as King, there's prayers being answered, there's all sorts of things, lives being transformed that we get to be a part of. But it's like a Russian doll that you kind of open up, and as you get in further, you see the adoption, you see the new identity, you see we are ambassadors. It just continues to open up to more and more and more. He pours out all his spiritual blessings upon us. And I love this word lavishing, because it's also, as Ephesians says, he lavishes this grace upon us, because it's kind of like this idea of like, I give you a present. And then I give you another one. And then another one, and another, and another. And I'm carrying in the wheelbarrow and dumping it out before you with this grace, this gift of God. And then it's like, back the dump truck up, right? Bring the boat in. He just lavishes it upon us, his grace, this unmerited favor. And we get the whole package of God's gift and grace is only found in Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is the supremacy of God's gift, really of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's so much better than Simon could have dreamed of. And he misinterprets it all. And so for this reason, we see verses 20 through 23. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," which has inclinations of Ananias and Sapphira, which has inclinations of Judas, because he says, "Your silver," which is what they gave their lives for. Instead of for Christ, they gave it for silver. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot. You don't have anything to do with this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." See, Peter confronts and rebukes Simon for misunderstanding and thinking he could somehow control or play God. And here we see a reflection of his past, right? Sins of the past. Verse 9 and 10, where he said he made himself great and he took the glory that he was kind of like a great God. Well, we see that rearing its head here again. We see Peter confronts and rebukes Simon for his heart, which is not straight or right. You see, it's crooked and out of alignment in terms of his understanding and relationship with God. He's far from God. He's on the wrong path. He needs to be redirected. And we see verse 23, he's filled. His veins are filled still with the poison of sin, which is this bitterness, and still enslaved, and he's in bondage to sin. And this is a dark place to be. And we might initially perceive this kind of confrontation and rebuke is harsh and is hostile, that now Peter's at odds with Simon. But this confrontation and rebuke is in line with the gospel. You see this over and over again. As they preach this message of Jesus Christ, they confront sin and call us to repentance. And this is what Peter calls Simon to here, to repent and pray, so that he may be forgiven, that the bonds of sins may be broken and the debt would be taken off the scales, and that he not only that would be made right with God. You see, this is the message of the gospel. And this is in line with Jesus' own words in Matthew 18, which discusses what we are to do if a brother sins against us. We're to go and confront them in love, it tells us. And why do we confront them? To win them back. To gain them back, that they again would fall under allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom and his rule in their life, and they would experience the power to be transformed. And so here we see Peter proclaiming the gospel to him, confronting him about his sin, and calling this brother back. And what it proves is that Peter's not at hostility with Simon, but that Peter loves Simon and is fighting for Simon to enjoy the freedom found in Christ and the relationship with God that only comes in Christ. And he's telling him to live in light of the gift. You can't purchase it, Simon. But we can live in light of it. Now repent and believe. Now I hope this doesn't come off as harsh, but as love. Because my fear is that many of us think and live like Simon, thinking that we can earn or purchase God's favor in our salvation. Maybe not with money, but maybe with the idea that I'm a good person. Right? I am good enough. I do good things. I attend church regularly. I give regularly. I serve regularly. I provide for the poor regularly. I help my neighbors regularly. I preach and proclaim the gospel regularly. I have even cast out demons regularly. That we would use these checklists in order to prove ourselves to God and our worth, that He owes us. And He owes us salvation, that we have earned our right into heaven. And if all else fails, we can come to this point where we compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You got to let me in. But this kind of thinking is a spit in the eye of God. Because in this, we diminish the seriousness of our sin. Because we don't see how truly far the divide is between us and God. And we diminish our need for Jesus Christ. You see, we diminish the great gift God has sent us, which is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And what we're saying in that is we really didn't need Him to die for us. And essentially, this is the hubris of Simon. I got this. I earned this. See, as we said before, it is by grace alone. This is a gift. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we are saved and enjoy the riches of God's lavish love. Now, we do works. We should regularly attend. We should regularly give. We should serve. We should do those things. But it's not in order to earn. It's as a result of the love in which we have been poured out on us. You see, I have been loved. Therefore, I want to love. I want to extend that forever. And what we see in this is the supremacy of God's grace, which we all desperately need. And this brings us finally to verse 24. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but there's a great debate. As we come to the end of verse 24, that some think Simon responds faithlessly, without faith. Because he doesn't pray as Peter told him, and he doesn't repent as Peter told him. Instead, he asks Peter to pray for him. And he doesn't seem to repent, but just asks to avoid the consequences. And so many people view him as Hebrews 6, that he was kind of like, he pretended to be this believer among us, but really in the end he showed himself not to be. Now others argue Simon is a true believer. I mean, we look above, we see Simon believed, was baptized, he was discipled as he followed along with Philip. And there's no reason to doubt the validity of this. And that in this instance, he just needs more discipleship. Now you're all wondering, what do I think? And I'll just say I'm torn. And I think that's the point of this, is to leave us torn. Because it doesn't seek to answer the question concerning Simon's faith. It leaves that unresolved to us. Instead, it seeks to ask the question of us and our faith. Not how will Simon respond, but how will we respond? As we see our sin, as maybe some of us, or many of us, or all of us, seek to win God's approval and favor and eternal life through our own means, that we live separate from God. The passage asks us, how will we respond? Will we respond in prayer and repentance? Or will we respond in hubris and rejection? Will we accept God's purchase? Or will we try to earn and purchase God's favor? Or will we reside in the supremacy of His grace in Jesus Christ? Which one will it be? Do we see and are we amazed by ourselves or the things of this world? Or do we see and are we amazed by this message, by this power, by this kingdom, by this Lord Jesus Christ, His grace and His unity that He gives us? Will Jesus be our Lord and Savior or will we in our sin? And I hope the answer is clear, that we would choose the supremacy of God in Jesus Christ. And this brings us finally to verse 25. Now when they, I would assume this is Peter and John, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Here we see that continued unity that comes in the gospel, and that the gospel is for all. And we come to understand that. And we come to see the need to preach the gospel, I think, when we understand the supremacy of God's message, that people desperately need this, of God's power to change and transform their life, that even the most amount of therapy this world has to offer fails compared to God's message and power. That we see the supremacy of God's kingdom, His rule and reign, that it brings about what is right and perfect. That we see the supremacy of God's unity, that He binds all people together in Christ. That we see the supremacy of God's grace. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. We see the supremacy that is only found in Jesus Christ. And when we understand this, we can't help but proclaim the beauty of this message. Because, so help me, it is the best thing ever. It's the most amazing thing ever. It should grab our attention, our hearts, our minds, our souls, the all of us. And in this, we should boldly go, show and tell the supremacy of God's message, the supremacy of God's power, the supremacy of God's kingdom, the supremacy of His unity that comes, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the grace that is found in it. It should just flow out of us. Because it is the best thing ever. It's the greatest news ever. And our world is in desperate need of it. Would you pray with me?